Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me say what a privilege and joy it is to be with you this morning. I grew up just a few miles from here, literally right next door to the Duncans. And I shared with the early congregation, the early service, that when I went off to seminary, I very much expected to exempt church history just by virtue of living next door to Mel Duncan. Zechariah chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Here's the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on the single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbors to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Here's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that through the ministry of your word and spirit, you would strengthen us in the inner person by your grace, that we would understand more fully the good news of the gospel of Christ, and by his power we might live for his honor, for his glory more fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 9th, 1709, little 5-year-old Jackie was awakened by smoke and the light and heat of a fire that had begun to engulf the house. His mother and father and 7 siblings had made their way out, but in the mayhem they had left him behind. When his father realized this, he tried to go back inside, but the entire house was now engulfed in flames, and with great anguish and tears, he knelt in the front yard and he committed his little boy to the Lord. But some neighbors saw Jackie in the window. They formed a human ladder and they rescued him, and there was much rejoicing. Years later, 41 years later, on February 9th, 1750, about and now in his mid-40s, he wrote in his journal after worshiping at a London Street chapel, "About 11 o'clock, it came to my mind that this was the very hour of which I was taken from the flames. I stopped and gave a short account to those who were there of the wonderful providence. The voice of praise and thanksgiving went up on high, and great was our rejoicing in the Lord." 41 years after that remembrance, this now elderly man, better known as John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, wrote his epitaph, and it begins, "Here lies the body of John Wesley, a brand plucked out of the burning." No doubt Joshua the high priest had a similar gratitude to the Lord, for he himself is described that way by the Lord in verse 2. The context of Zechariah is that the people had returned from captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But once the temple was rebuilt, the question was this: who then would be able to serve faithfully in that temple? Those responsibilities have been given to the high priest, and so eyes are now turned to Joshua. But right on cue in this fourth vision in Zechariah, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, stands and he begins to charge Joshua. and his lack of qualifications. And the accusations were true, for Joshua offered no defense whatsoever. Now the question is, what do we learn from this confrontation? If these accusations are true, if the best representation that humanity can offer is unworthy to stand before God on our behalf before the throne of grace, then what hope do we have? And we find that hope in this fourth vision of Zechariah. And in it we see that our sin is much more pervasive and much more heinous than we would ever first imagine. We tend to try to sanitize everything in this days of COVID. There are hand sanitizer dispensers everywhere. There are wipes offered everywhere. There are masks. And sometimes we try to sanitize our sin in that same way. We come across passages like this that deal pointedly with our sin, and we pull out our spiritual Lysol and begin to spray over texts like this, but that spiritual Lysol won't work. It won't deal with the depth of our sin. What's it like? How's it described here in this passage? How bad is it? Well, here's our representative standing before God, dressed in his high priestly attire, and Satan, in his accusatory tone, comes and he says, "What's that I see all over his robes? What's that I smell? Certainly this man is not worthy to stand in the holy presence of God on behalf of his people." And Satan's not exaggerating here. Look at verse 3. "Now Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes." The Hebrew word there for filthy is offensive. It's disgusting. It is a word to describe human waste. What a picture God gives. Covered in human waste, covering the facade of our religious righteousness. And here is Joshua, unworthy to stand before the Lord, because this is a description not only of his sin, it's a description of my sin. It is a description of your sin. Does this offend you? Cheer up, it gets worse. God not only says this about our sin, He says this about our perceived notion of self-righteousness. You remember the passage in Isaiah 64. All of our righteous acts are as what? Filthy rags. It's another word, but it's equally as offensive. In the New Testament, Paul used the word skabala to describe his self-perceived self-righteousness. When he said, "All of my righteousness was as rubbish or dung." If this is Satan's assessment, who only knows half the truth about us, how much more piercing must the eye of God, who knows every thought and word and intent of our hearts? Years ago, British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge was on assignment in India, and he left his place of residence one night to go bathing, go swimming in the river. And as he entered the river, he saw across on the other side a woman. And he began to feel the current of the lust of his heart drawing him towards that woman. His mind was fed by the fantasy of his lust. He had never crossed that line before. He'd been faithful to his wife all these years. But on that night, he had determined to cross the line of marital fidelity. And he began to swim, again driven by the current of the lust of his heart. As he arrived at the woman, he was horrified and he was shocked. He said she was old and hideous, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. "The creature grinned at me, showing this toothless mask, and what a dirty, lecherous woman," I thought. But then it dawned on him, it was not the woman who was lecherous. It was his own heart. That's what Joshua is confronted with. That's what this fourth vision confronts us with. It's not just sin out there. It is the sin, the lecherous nature of my own heart apart from the grace of God in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, have you seen the sinful, lecherous nature of your heart? Have you seen that your sin is indeed an affront to a holy, holy, holy God, worthy of His judgment? Joshua did, for he offered no defense. There was nothing he could say, nothing he could do to change the nature of his heart. And just when we think God is about to dismiss this unworthy high priest, he does something amazing. Instead, he turns to his accuser and he rebukes Satan. And in this rebuke, he reminds us that he promises to remove our sin and to clothe us in robes of righteousness. As Satan thunders his condemnation, God's grace thunders even more loudly. Take off his filthy clothes, we read in verse 4. A picture of removal of sin. See, I've taken away your sin, he says. All the filth, all the offensiveness, all the heinousness of Joshua's heart has been forever removed. And not only were the filthy clothes removed, but a robe of righteousness, a garment of salvation was placed upon this unworthy man. I will put a rich garment on you, he says in verse 4. And then a clean turban placed on his head. The turban that the high priest wore was also covered in filth. And a clean one was placed. And on the front of that turban the high priest wore was a gold plaque that read, "Holy unto the Lord." And so God removes the filth of this clothing and places on righteousness, robes of righteousness upon him. Picture what's taking place, standing before the throne of God, completely unworthy, and seeing sin removed and covered in the clothes of righteousness. My friends, this is the doctrine of justification. There's application for you and for me. In verse 8, as you look down, "Listen, O high priest, Joshua and your associates seated before you. You are men who are a sign or symbolic of things to come." This entire vision, this heavenly scene, is something to depict, to point towards what we can appreciate one day. That one day, God is going to do something great. He's going to remove sin. And through whom is He going to do it? Look at verse 8 again. "I'm going to bring my servant, the branch." Hebrew believers in that day would have immediately recognized that was the Messiah. Remember the suffering servant in that portion of Isaiah. And both in Isaiah and Jeremiah, this Messiah would be referred to as a branch, one with a lowly beginning, but who would grow and mature and bear much fruit, eternal fruit to the Father's glory. The servant will come. The branch will come. The anointed one. The Christ. Verse 9 further describes the coming one as a stone with seven eyes. Those seven eyes probably depict the all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient nature of our God, who knows our thoughts and words before they ever cross our tongue. And the stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, would be the one upon whom God would establish this temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this great high priest who would be worthy to stand before the Lord on our behalf. And furthermore, this coming Messiah will accomplish an amazing task in one historic, decisive day. I will remove the sin from this land in a single day. It's difficult not to see it on this side of the cross. It's pointing to the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's Zechariah saying in this fourth vision? What is God saying to His people today? It is this. God has decisively dealt with our sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who alone is worthy to stand before the throne on our behalf. All the names are pointing to Christ in this text. The angel of the Lord, the servant, the branch, the stone, even the name of the high priest himself, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, which means the Lord saves, all pointing to Him. And on that single decisive day, on the day of atonement in all of redemptive history, Jesus hung on the cross. And in that single day, He took away our sins. He paid in full. "It is finished," was His declaration, on behalf of His work concerning our sin. So what does all this have to do with us. When you and I see ourselves and our sin and filth, we should also see our desperate need of Christ. If we truly beheld ourselves as God sees us apart from Christ, we would cry out with Augustus Toplady, "Foul, foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or what? I die." It creates and it is intended to create a desperate need in us for the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, have you turned from your sin and from your self-righteousness and fled to Christ alone, to the fountain of His mercy, to the fountain of His grace, and been washed and cleansed in His blood? Have you personally rested and relied upon Him as your only hope to ever stand before the throne of God above? Look to Christ. Trust in Him. Rest in Him solely. And look at the benefits that flow from our union, if you will, with Christ by faith. There's several that Zechariah mentions in this passage. First, God in Christ completely removes and forgives our sins. We've already seen this in verse 4. Remove them. Cannot help but think of Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in another hymn, Augustus Toplady penned, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all of my transgressions from view." Complete forgiveness in the Beloved. Second, just as the angel of the Lord didn't simply remove Joshua's clothes, leaving him there in his birthday suit, neither does God simply remove our sin, but He clothes us. He clothes us in robes of righteousness, in garments of grace. We read in verse 4 and 5, "Behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Let them be put a clean turban on his head." Isaiah reminds us again of that clothing. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God." Why? "For He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Again, this is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As we confess our sins, God not only removes our sins from us, but He takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He actually credits it to our account. He imputes it to us and it's received by faith alone. We stand right before God only for the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is credited to us and received by faith alone. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful idea of what this looks like, practically speaking, for the believer who begins to grasp his or her justification by grace through faith in Christ. Ryle, in speaking of the heavenly voice at Jesus' baptism, as the Father's voice boomed, "This is my Son. With Him I'm well pleased." Ryle wrote these words, "Believers may rejoice in the thought that though in themselves sinful, yet in God's sight they are counted righteous. The Father regards them as members of His beloved Son. He sees in them no spot, and for His Son's sake, He is well pleased." Do you understand what this means? All the righteousness God requires of us, He has provided for us by grace through faith in His Son, so that when the holy eye of God and His gaze is cast upon us and His gaze is cast upon you and me, He sees not our sin, but our Savior. The intercession of Christ, His blood, His righteousness now hides from view our sin. An amazing thought that despite our ongoing struggle with sin, because of what's taken place here and what took place at the cross and the doctrine of justification, we stand accepted before God in the Beloved. Third, because of Christ, we should have increased confidence in the face of our accuser. You've all had it done. Satan comes and he begins to whisper in your ears how you're not worthy to be called a child of God. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've thought. Look at what you've carried out. You're not worthy to be called his child. You're not worthy to be called a Christian. You're not even worthy to be in this place here this morning. How do you respond when the accuser of the brethren comes with those kinds of accusations? John Bunyan, in his classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, gives a great portrayal of how we can handle those kinds of accusations. Apollyon, the nasty fire-breathing dragon representing Satan, comes to Christian and he begins to accuse him of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. And Christian asks, "Wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to the Lord?" And then Apollyon goes on and on and on about Christian's failures. And then Christian responds this way: "All this is true, every word of it, and much more which you have left out. But the Prince whom I serve and honor is my merciful Savior, and he's ready to forgive." The Apostle John put it this way: "My dear children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And as Satan comes with his accusations, Christ interrupts him and says, "For him, for her, I died." That's the glory of the cross and what Christ has done. John Newton expressed it this way in one of his hymns: "Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died." That's how we handle the accusations of Satan, through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Fourth, for those who have come to faith in Christ, life cannot remain the same. Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." Look at verse 7. Joshua's charge now, having been cleansed and having been forgiven. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge." There was a charge now upon Joshua's life, but not just Joshua's. There's been a charge placed upon your life and my life to walk in newness of life, to walk in obedience and loving obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to walk in holiness. Many people today want to know, what's God's will for my life? They're looking for that secret. They're looking for the formula. And I'll say, I'll tell you what God's will is. 1 Thessalonians 4. It's God's will that you should be holy. You see, the Savior who justifies is also the Savior who sanctifies. He places within the heart of the true child of God a passion for purity, a hunger for holiness. And through the ministry of His Spirit, He will see to it that there is progress in our lives. Fifth, we have now bold access before the throne. You notice again in verse 7, "And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Direct access to God was unthinkable for the saints of old. There was only one person once a year who could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, and only after he offered the sacrifices for his own sin. The thought of approaching God, the thought of nearness to God. Think of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai with the rumbling and the thunder and the lightning. And the people said, "Lord, Moses, you speak to him on our behalf." The thought of approaching God was unthinkable, but not so in the new covenant. Why? Because we have a great high priest who enables us to draw near. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace, how? Boldly and with confidence, because of the work of Christ. Sixth, there will be a profound sense of amazement and gratitude that God would have offered such salvation to someone like me. We mentioned earlier, verse 2, I'm but a brand plucked from the fire. I deserve the fires of hell. And yet God, in infinite mercy and grace, has stooped to conquer my hardened heart. He stooped to conquer your hardened hearts. And He has snatched us as a brand from the fire. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish Presbyterian pastor, wrote, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened from the wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." There will be a profound sense of gratitude in the hearts of those whose hearts have been gripped by the grace of God and the gospel. And finally, such a great salvation will increasingly become good news to our hearts. To understand that God accepts us in Christ, that our sins have been forgiven and cleansed, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we have access before God, and this throne of God is now no longer a throne of judgment for us in Christ. It is a throne of grace. And that will make a profound sense of gratitude and a sense of this truly is good news. And when it becomes good news, it cannot be contained. I was so encouraged last week to hear Rick encourage you all with one of the blessings and benefits and outflows of the gospel is that we will be inviting our neighbors to come. To come to the worship of Christ. To come and hear the gospel of grace. And that's where this text ends. This fourth vision ends. If you'll notice in verse 10, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine. And under his fig tree," a picture of the covenant blessing, of the gospel benefits that we as God's people enjoy. We want our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our classmates to come to a saving knowledge of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of the beauties of how that will take place from this text is that we won't be able to approach our non-Christian friends from a self-righteous, condescending posture because we realize who we are. We are no better. I love that passage in 1 Corinthians where he lists the litany of sins. Those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor greedy, nor drunkard. And then he says this, and that is what some of you were. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus. Understanding the gospel will drain every ounce of self-righteousness out of us, and we will approach our neighbors on equal footing. I am just like you. But I'm a brand that by sovereign grace was plucked from the fire. Charles Spurgeon said, "Evangelism is just simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread." You see, the believer who truly understands the gospel will never approach unbelievers in a self-righteous, condescending way. Matt Chandler tells the story of when he was a freshman in college. He said, "During my freshman year at college, I sat next to a 26-year-old unwed mother, single mother, trying to get her degree. We began to talk about God's love and mercy and grace and the cross. And even some of the guys, some of my other friends, began to help her out with babysitting and helping her with her studies and trying to get her through school as a single mother. One day, a friend of mine, he said, was coming to play in a band in a concert. And so I invited her to this concert. She thought it was a concert. I knew better. And after the concert, the pastor stood and he began to speak. And he said, "Today I want to talk to you about sex." And immediately Matt Chandler thought, "Oh no. Here I am with this unwed mother right next to me." And the pastor began by saying, "I've got this rose here. It's a beautiful rose. Look at it." And he smelled it and he touched it. And he said, "I want you to smell it and look at it and touch it." And he tossed it out in the audience. There were about 1,000 people gathered there. And they began looking at it and passing it along. And Matt said, then he began his message. And he said, "It was the worst, most horrific handling of what sex is and isn't that I've ever heard in my life. It was fear-mongering at best. There was no gospel in the message at all." And I'm thinking with Kim sitting here beside me, What are you doing? What's your point in all this? And as he wrapped up, he said, "Where's my rose?" And the kid brought it up to him, and it was tattered and torn and broken. And the crescendo of his message was, "Who would want this?" And Matt Chandler said, "Anger began to swell up in me. Real, I want to hurt you, anger. And I wanted to say, Jesus wants the rose. He wants it. That's the purpose of the gospel. That He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." Oh, my friends, Jesus wants the rose. If you don't believe it, just ask the woman at the well. Let me ask you again this morning, have you seen yourself as Joshua saw himself? Covered from head to toe in the filth of sin. Unworthy to stand before the throne of God. But have you also beheld our Savior, who has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, has clothed us with His righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone? Have you seen yourself as a brand plucked from the fire, as a once rejected rose, deeply, deeply loved by the Father through the ministry and work of the Son? Do you believe in the depths of your heart that He's your only hope? That my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That, my friends, is the gospel of grace. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank You for such a clear picture in the Old Testament of the person and work of Christ, of our great High Priest, who has taken upon Himself the guilt and filth of our sin and paid for it fully on the cross, that we in turn might be clothed in His righteousness and one day stand before You with confidence in His finished work. Oh, Father, I pray for those who may be gathered with us this morning who do not know the Savior, who are remaining in their self-delusion of self-righteousness and feel no need of Him. Lord, even as You peeled away the scales from the eyes of the Apostle Paul, would those scales fall today? Not only that they might see their sin, but even more so they would see the Savior. And Father, for those who have, we rejoice, we give You thanks, and we give You praise. May we live for You more wholeheartedly this week, and may many neighbors come to know the blessings of God's covenant people as well through the gospel of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.